And good to see all of you who were out traveling and made it back safely. And looking forward to having Adam back. And I know plenty of us frequently as he's been in dangerous places on our behalf, and that we would keep on praying for him. Well, we're wrapping up our study of the text of Revelation today. We're not quite finished with our study of Revelation, but we're wrapping up our look at the text of Revelation as we followed it through and it's in order. And in fact, turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. As we continue wrapping up one of the most incredible and challenging books in the New Testament, and we've wrapped up the millennium, we have wrapped up the introduction of the New Jerusalem and the presentation of New Jerusalem down on planet Earth, and the description of New Jerusalem and its purposes and its beauty. And we've also heard John commanded to keep this book unsealed, different than the book of Daniel, which was given about 500 years earlier, that now with the arrival of Christ and the launching of the church, that John is told to not seal the book, to keep this available, that because the time of the end is near, that the body of Christ would need this book, and that this book, in fact, becomes a key to understanding a lot of other Old Testament prophecy, including Daniel. We just finished reading in verse 10, where the angel declares that those who do wrong continue to do wrong. Those who do good continue to do good. Not in a moment like today, saying don't even bother repenting, but in the context of what we're reading right now in verse 12. So let's read verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But at the time of Jesus' coming, choosing will be over. At the time of his coming, the evil will be sealed in their evil, the good will be sealed in their good. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Now let's go back over a few of these things. And going back to verse 12, as we touched on last week before we ended, as Jesus gives both the promise and the warning that he's coming quickly, the promise and the warning that he comes to reward deeds, we've already seen just a few verses earlier that those who were Christ's have been harvested, and those receive the reward of deeds done in Christ. Those receive the reward of deeds done in faith, done in obedience. And we've seen at the end of, I think, 20. Yep. We've seen at the end of 20 that all unbelievers are then also rewarded according to their deeds. But now all of those deeds are deeds in the flesh. So that those deeds will receive a reward, so to speak, of punishment that is eternal in nature. So Jesus is declaring a truth that applies to every single human being. I'm coming quickly. And if you're mine, I come with rewards for choices done in my spirit, in my power, in obedience to our Father. I come and my coming will be delightful for you. But if I'm coming, again, going back to the good remain good and the evil remain evil, when I show up, all repentance is over, all second chances and thousandth chances and 5,000th, I'm not even sure I can say that well, chances will have been used up, because when I come, then evil will be dealt with as evil. So it's both a promise and a warning. And then he does this. So let's put a couple of these up here. He says, I am the Alpha. I don't know who set this board up, but they didn't do a very good job. Some short bearded guy. So this is Jesus declaring his own identity. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So as he's making the promise of his return, he gives himself a name and makes a claim for himself that Jesus himself is God Almighty, the Eternal One. It amazes me how many times, and I'm sure some of you have dealt with this too, where you can be talking to somebody, either they've asked you questions about your faith, or you've taken initiative and you're witnessing about your faith, you're speaking to them about Jesus Christ, and at some point in that conversation, it amazes me how often a non-believer will say, well, the Bible doesn't actually teach that Jesus is God. And the only way you can come to that conclusion is if you've not read the Scripture. Because over and over and over again, the Scriptures will declare that Jesus is God. When John 1 says that he was in the beginning with God, he was God, and that all things came into being through him. And then we can go back and read Genesis 1 and realize that God created everything. And if Jesus created everything, Scripture is just absolutely abundantly clear about claiming the full divinity of Jesus Christ. So Jesus doesn't say, I sort of know the guy. He doesn't say, we're on good terms. He said, here's something you need to understand. I am that guy. But you can't deal with him and not deal with me. You can't reject me and think you've accepted him. We're one and the same. He goes on and he says, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, which again relates to the eternal. Before all things and after all things. But if Jesus spoke all things into being, he existed before those things. Jesus is not just a physical man who rose to godhood. Jesus isn't a physical man, a mortal man, who so pleased God by his obedience that he was granted sonship. This is the eternal God himself, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And actually, even though we're not there yet, let me go down to verse 16 and just continue this thought. I, Jesus, have sent my this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Some of your translations will say descendant, but same basic idea. Go back to Isaiah chapter 11. right after the Song of Solomon. Boy, now that I'm officially an old man, there sure are a lot of pages in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 11. And Isaiah is prophesying the future coming of the Messiah. And he says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decision for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Excuse me. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people. I'm going to go ahead and stop there. But Jesus is going back, and now it didn't say David. It said the root of Jesse. Now, most of you know, but Jesse was David's father. Jesse was not the king. He was the father of the king. And David was the king. And this prophecy is looking to the Messiah who will bring in the reign that we have just... R-E-I-G-N. The reign of Messiah in the millennium. And Isaiah has a lot to say that has never been fulfilled in human history about that reign, and that will not be fulfilled until the 1,000 years that we just studied one or two chapters earlier. So again, Jesus is making this claim, I am the true and the living God, God Almighty, the Eternal One. I am also the man that Isaiah and other prophets prophesied would rule for this 1,000 years and bring a miraculous peace to planet Earth. Now, that peace will still be broken at the end, but for a thousand years, the Earth would see the things we just read actually physically fulfilled. That God doesn't exaggerate. You know, we read so many prophecies that are about this 1,000-year reign, and in the Old Testament, it just sounds like poetic exaggeration. That'd be like saying, well, if you just elect me president, then I promise you there will be a chicken in every pot, there will be two cars in every garage. I promise you that your children will wake up with a smile in the morning and clean their room and make their beds. If you just elect me, the world will be better. And you would know I was exaggerating, but I could hope to stir up your sense of hope that electing me will fulfill your hopes. Even though you know I'm exaggerating. God doesn't exaggerate. But even when he's poetic, even when his language gets incredibly majestic, over and over and over again, it turns out God meant what he said, and we can stake our lives on it, we can stake our futures on it, we can even literally stake our eternities on this. So Jesus said, you know, all those bizarre prophecies you read in the Old Testament, that guy. And I'm going to fulfill all of those prophecies. This 1,000-year reign will be the fulfillment of all those bizarre things that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and all those other guys with strange names promised you I would do. I will do those things. I really, really am that guy. Now, back to Revelation 22. And he says, I'm the offspring of David. Go to Matthew 21. Book of Matthew 21. And there's both a majesty and a sadness to this passage. In Matthew 21, Jesus is entering Jerusalem for the last week of his life. And he's riding in on a donkey, which in and of itself, on the foal of a donkey, in and of itself, already fulfilling fulfilling prophecy of the Messiah, entering Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. Let's start in verse 6. Matthew 21, verse 6. The disciples went. Let's start in 4. This took place to fulfill spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this? The crowd answered, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. As they greeted him, they weren't greeting him just as Jesus, the guy from Galilee. They weren't even just greeting him as a prophet. They called him the offspring of David, the son of David, because they knew we're expecting this guy to fulfill all those prophecies. Now, the majestic thing of that is they recognized him, and they acknowledged it, and they proclaimed it joyfully. The tragic thing, as you know, is that less than a week later, the crowd in this same city was crying for his crucifixion. And there were no more people waving palm branches saying, He's our Messiah. We want to worship him. That they had their chance. Of so many lives, not just Israel, the tragedy of so many lives, to be presented with the truth of who Jesus Christ is, and they didn't just sort of hear about it. Again, this was a crowd that was standing in front of Jesus, looking him in the face, proclaiming the truth of Jesus. They recognized him. They proclaimed him. They were that close to worshiping him and accepting him. But the knowledge did them no good because it didn't go into their hearts. Their heads knew it. And you guys were, or Tim was talking about studying the book of Hebrews. But the Jews and Jewish believers have this incredible legacy that they had all these thousands of years of the work of God. They had seen and tasted the majestic work of the Spirit. They'd seen the miracles of God. They'd read all the prophecies. They owned the prophecies. They'd been entrusted to Israel. That's why they could proclaim him the Son of David with knowledge. And yet they still didn't accept him personally themselves as Messiah. So Jesus is using a term that calls up the whole history of prophecy and that also reminds us of the history of rejection by his own people who've now been, true to the promise of Isaiah himself in fact, who've now been brought back as a remnant and saved and have actually enjoyed the fulfillment of all those prophecies that they missed in his first coming. He calls himself the morning star. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, toward the end of the chapter, Peter is declaring the majesty of Scripture that we've been given, the majesty of prophecy and the trustworthy of prophecy and truth that we've been taught. Start in verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory saying, "This is My Son whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. So that Jesus claims Himself to be this dawn. He claims Himself to be this light. And we won't go into it, but we could go through passage after passage after passage in the Old Testament and the New Testament where both prophets of the old and Jesus Himself and the teachers and the new really contrast the kingdom we belong to as a kingdom of light. And outside the kingdom, there is only darkness. Even when the darkness is dazzling, even when the darkness is gorgeous, even when the darkness is enticing, and our world is full of enticing, dazzling darkness. This generation growing up, and I'm probably overstating it, but I don't think by much. I don't think there's ever been a generation. Try to make sure I don't write on my shirt. I don't think there's ever been a generation facing just the incredible wealth of temptation. And it's in living 3D color with every gizmo and every aid to the senses possible that temptation is presented to men and women and young people in our world today, in our culture. And what Jesus is claiming here is, I'm the only real light. But one thing we need to keep remembering is everything else puzzles that isn't Him is a disguise for darkness. Everything else that dazzles, everything else that entices, everything else that really looks and smells and tastes good, that doesn't fit with Him, that you and I need to become men and women, whether 12 years old or 92 years old, men and women who have an ongoing intimate partnership with Jesus Christ, where we're committed, I want to make sure I can discern real light from darkness, no matter how shiny the darkness is. It amazes me how many Christians come to counseling and have been and even fool themselves into believing, well, it had to be okay. It had to be okay. Because it felt so good. It seemed so right. It looked like it would really fulfill me. It looked like it would really make me happy. I was really joyful with that sin. So that we look at all kinds of shiny things about the sin. We look at all kinds of glittering and attractive aspects of temptation to decide that's good for me. And in making these names and claims for Himself, Jesus is saying, I'm the only light that you need to pay attention to. Contrast everything else by whether it fits in Me. Look at My word. You know, Jesus said, you know, you say you love Me, Lord, why don't you do the things I tell you to do? So that once we're believers, we're not saved by what we do. We're saved absolutely beyond a shadow of a doubt, as we're going to see again and reiterated here. We're saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there is no believer on planet Earth who can say, you know what, I've grown so much, I am so faithful, so obedient, God is so pleased with my behavior, that I've finally come to the point where I've actually earned my own salvation. nobody will ever make that claim. All of us are saved through faith in the sacrifice of Christ. But what Jesus is saying is, now that you belong to me, don't ignore me. Now that you actually belong to me, stay in a loving, intimate conversation with me where I can help you discern the difference between true light that really reflects me and things that just are shiny but that are meant to pull you into darkness. Things that are appealing and attractive and enjoyable but that pull you away from me. We have to be in that conversation. And it doesn't mean for believers, for most of us, we're not going to be pulled into deep, dark sin. But if we've grown for a while as believers and we're comfortable being a believer and we're comfortable in the fellowship of Christ, we're going to not generally be pulled into some deep, dark, horrendous sin. But we're still vulnerable to that. So let's keep that on the table. Apart from our intimacy with Christ, we're all vulnerable to any sin. But that even if it's not the big stuff, Jesus is still saying, if it's not me, it's still darkness. If it's not me, it's still darkness. Back to Revelation chapter 22. Let's go to that verse we skipped. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Now that's an interesting phrase here. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who wash their robes. And he ends the phrase there. But let's go to the larger phrase. Turn back to chapter 7 of Revelation. In verse 9, after the first six seals have been opened and the wrath of God is just almost ready to be poured out, we first have seen the 144,000, the 12 tribes of Israel sealed. And then John sees a multitude in heaven. And he says, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, wearing white robes, they're holding palm branches in their hands, and they're praising God in verse 9. And the angels are praising God with them. Starting in verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So it's not just that you and I went and washed our robes. He's using this very bizarre mixed image here. So imagine a huge tub full of blood. I've never seen such a thing. But some of you have worked. I remember I helped my boss many, 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 many years ago in the early 1800s. I helped my boss slaughter and prepare a deer that he had shot when I worked on a ranch. I couldn't believe how much blood. I couldn't believe how much blood there was in that deer. Now, we weren't trying to collect it in a bucket. But imagine a bucket full with the blood of Jesus. A horrendous sacrifice poured out. And one by one, every one of us goes by. And we've got our filthy lives. This dirty, scrungy robe. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament where it describes Joshua wearing a dirty robe. And it uses a robe, it uses language describing that it's covered with every form of filth. And it uses really strong language to describe that filth. So imagine a really, really filthy robe that you've been clothed in. And then you take that filthy, almost black robe, and in faith, in the work and the effectiveness of Jesus' blood for you, you take it and you dip it in that bucket of red. That scarlet, incredible, incredibly rich, horrendous bucket of blood. And then you pull up your robe, and it's pure and perfect white. That's a bizarre image he's painting. But that's the effectiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ, is that we're completely cleansed and all the filth is removed. So it's not just people who've washed their robes as in their own acts of righteousness apart from him. It's not people who've washed their robes because they joined the right group, had the right religious philosophy. These aren't people who did their own washing. These are people who have washed their robes in the blood of Jesus Christ. And back in 22. And the result of that washing is that they have the right to the tree of life. And they have right to enter the gates of the city. Says this interesting comment: outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, somebody had just recently asked me, why are these people outside? So we have this gorgeous city, this majestic city, and I thought all the evil was done, and now it's describing that outside this city, there's a bunch of evil people. Now, the language here, I don't believe, is at all implying that right outside the gates, there's a bunch of filthy people, a bunch of liars and idolaters, and that whole list. Go back to 21, chapter 21, verse 8. So just one chapter earlier. Actually, let's start in verse 6, just to get that flow. Jesus said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." So we've already seen the place of second death at the end of chapter 20. The lake of fire is the permanent place of judgment. But in using this language, that these idolaters and murderers and liars and sorcerers are outside the city, Jesus is not implying that they're right outside the city. He's already said in verse 8, and I think it's verse 27 of the same chapter, he says the same thing. This kingdom is now a universal kingdom of righteousness and holiness. So yes, all the idolaters and the ungodly are outside the city, but they're in a particular place outside the city. They're in the lake of fire. There is no more death. Remember, we read just a couple of weeks ago, there is no more curse in the universe. There is no more fallenness, no more evil. The whole universe, as Romans 8 declares, the whole universe has been lifted from darkness. There is no place for evil in this universe now. So yes, they're outside the city, but their place outside the city is that lake of fire that you and I will not have to deal with if we're in Christ. And then he says in verse 17, dropping and continuing, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." We'll come back to the warning. Drop down to verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' And then John himself declares, 'Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" And we touched on this at the end last week. But here we have the Spirit himself is yearning and longing for Jesus to return to planet Earth and fulfill these promises. The Spirit himself is yearning for Jesus to return and wrap up both the fulfillment of salvation and the fulfillment of judgment to bring in this universal kingdom of righteousness. And the bride, the entire universal church of God through all eternity, is looking back, because we've already seen now the bride is in place and the bride is longing that Jesus would do these things quickly. The bride is saying, "Come quickly." Now, I'm a dad, and I look forward to several things in my future. I look forward, should she choose and find that one rare gem who's worthy of marrying my daughter, I look forward to walking Aaron down the aisle on her wedding day. I look forward to that day. If any of you dare for that day, just make sure somebody brought a box of Kleenex. You know me. Now, I also look forward to the birth of my first grandchild with Aaron. I look forward to Carrie and I being able to hand that grandchild back at any time and go back to our little retirement home. I look forward. I don't think I'll ever retire. In fact, I'm confident I will never retire. Not because, oh no, I don't have a 401k. I don't. But that's not why I don't expect to retire. I don't expect to retire because I can't see any reason to stop what I do until the day I die. So, I don't need to look forward to retirement, but there are things I look forward to. I do look forward to working less. I look forward to going some places with my wife. I look forward to enjoying some things with Carrie that maybe we've never enjoyed yet. I look forward to doing things and seeing things and experiencing things that in my 55 years I've not yet done. Some of you thought it was 75. I know. 55. But you know what? What the bride and the spirit are talking about here is that my heart, despite how much I love and look forward to these things and these pleasures and these joys, and I know plenty of you do too. I know plenty of you have things you long to experience. That you have children, you want to see that child graduate from high school. You want to see that child graduate from college. You want to see that child happily married. You want to see that child out of your house and no longer spending your money. There are all kinds of things you look forward to. And what Jesus and the Spirit and the bride are saying is, as much as we love those, what we're called to, doesn't mean we're there yet, but what we're called to is to love His coming even more. You know, Jesus said, and somebody in fact just brought this up a week or so ago, when Jesus said, love me and hate your mother and father. And we know that He doesn't mean, because of all the other teaching of Scripture, literally hate your mother and father. But that what He's saying is, your love for me should continue to grow in such a way that even though you do love and honor mother and father and brothers and children, that even though you love the people I've put in your life and commanded you to love, that your love for me keeps growing to excel way beyond that. And we've talked about that before. We have songs of worship that we sing where we proclaim our love for Jesus. And we sang that this morning. We proclaim love for Jesus. And we should sing those songs, even though we're very aware that our love is still unfinished and immature. And part of what we get out of this passage of Scripture is that the challenge for us, the calling for us, is that we sing those songs of loving Him. We choose to even speak in our personal prayer, in your own prayer, in your own worship time. I really encourage you, because Scripture encourages you, tell God that you love Him. Tell Jesus that you love Him. Proclaim to the Spirit that you love Him. Exercise the truth of your growing passionate longing for union with Him by speaking your love. Even if at the very time you say it, you just have to acknowledge, I don't love you enough, but I love you. Practice the relationship of love and put it into words. But the challenge here for us is that we love Him more and long to see Him so much that there's no earthly treasure we would say, don't come yet. Don't come yet. I've got this really incredible event in about a month. I've got this really, really wonderful, challenging, delightful, incredible achievement I'm gonna accomplish here in about 6 months, in about a year. I've met this wonderful man. I've met this wonderful woman. We even have some folks in our congregation who could say that. Met this wonderful guy. I met this wonderful girl. And what God is saying is, that's wonderful. I brought you together. Cherish and enjoy each other and love me more. Long for my return more than than the next step of your life.
That's right.
Long for me more than the next wonderful, wonderful development that I might have blessed you with, because I promise you everything that would make that enjoyment rich and delightful will be wrapped up in, will be immersed in, fulfilled, and it will go so far beyond that. When I fulfill the design of your heart by my return, we get to learn to love that. To love Him and to long for and love His return. Even though we could say, there are things I still long to enjoy here. There are still things I look forward to experiencing. But Jesus, I really truly desire to grow so that I would desire You even above those great treasures. Even above Your best blessings on earth. That really would come from You and be treasured because they came from You. I actually desire You more. And in fact, part of the truth of that is, if that becomes more and more real for me, then living in obedience to Him, actually making choices that reflect this love, also becomes easier and easier. What I do out of passion is always easier than what I do out of tooth-gritting obedience. Now, are there times when tooth-gritting obedience is pleasing to God? You better believe it. So there will never be a time when I say, well, God, right now obeying You would be really tough and I'd have to just sort of grit my teeth and do it. So I guess I will just joyfully sin. No, that won't be wise nor pleasing. But how much more delightful to grow in the wonderful understanding that I have the power and life of Jesus Christ dwelling within me. If you're a believer, you actually possess the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling within you. Whether you're 6 years old or 96 years old, all of Jesus Christ dwells within you, so that we are equipped to grow in this passion for Jesus Christ. And we're equipped to grow in this recognition that whether these events occur in 5 years, 50 years, or 150 years, is beside the point. I love Him now. I long for His return. And I delight in pleasing Him now. This week, today, I will delight in pleasing Him. Let's pray, but don't leave yet. I'll have something to say after we pray. Father God, I do thank You that You are the true, the majestic, the holy, the living God, the Alpha and the Omega. You are the Eternal One. And Jesus, we want to praise and acknowledge that You are the full revelation of the Father. You are also Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the true and the Almighty God. You are the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You're the one we get to deal with. You're the mediator that has made it possible so that every one of us in this room gets to delight in the certain knowledge that we can enter the presence of God without fear. That we can enter the presence of God with joy rather than fear. That we don't have to slide into Your presence with our heads bowed in shame. That Jesus, Your sacrifice, Your blood has washed us and cleansed us so perfectly, so completely, that on our best day of behavior, and amazingly, almost inconceivably true, even on our worst day of behavior, when we are in Christ, that You've made it possible for us to enter the Father's presence without fear, to come with repentance, to come with sorrow and grief for our sin, to come with our needs, to come with a request for help, to come with a request for healing, to come with a request for blessing and provision. Jesus, You've made this possible all the time for us as sons and daughters of God. And we acknowledge that we love You. I ask that Your Spirit would be helping us so that each one of us, in our hearts and our minds and our spirits right now, would be willing to look You in the face and to recognize that You're our cleansing. You're our righteousness. You're our worthiness to be here in the presence of the living God. And we look You in the face and we say we love You. Help us to love You more. We trust You and we choose You by the authority You've given us, Father. In Jesus, Your Son. Amen.